Lord, we're thankful for the passage we're going to study this morning. It is monumental. It means much. And I just pray that as we read it and as I speak on it, that you would guide me in the words that I say, and that you would take the truth of your word and encourage us with what we have in the Holy Spirit who dwells in each of us as believers. The Comforter has come. We're thankful that we are not called to live out our time here on this earth in our own strength. You haven't told us to do these things and left us, but you have given us your promised Holy Spirit, as we will see here in chapter 2. And so would we be encouraged by that, motivated to go and live in the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. In your name we pray, amen. Vance Havner, there's a quote in your blurb, in your bulletin, I included there, but I figured I would read it here this morning. We are not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God. That's a profound statement. I'm going to read it again. We are not going to move this world by criticism of it. Criticism of it. What's he specifically saying there? Well, what is criticism? Ah, those people. You're crazy. We, as Christians, are not going to change the world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it. Okay? So what's this look like? Well, many, as you look around at churches made up of, claim to be, followers of Jesus, churches who you get into them and you get to know them and you start to wonder, wait a second. Like, I know what they say, but then what they do and how they live, there's no difference. There's no difference between the unsaved world and these believers. So we as Christians are not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God. And so the terms there are purposeful by Vance Havner, who is a preacher of the past, many have listened to, and he did, was blessed with a way of words. And so those words there are not accidental. Combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God. Let's read the passage that we're going to be going through this morning, which is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "Ha! They are filled with new wine." All right, there it is, the easiest passage we're ever going to go through. Oh, no, there is so much that can be said about the Holy Spirit. And to limit us, I'm thankful we have scripture here, and I'm just going to walk down through these verses and discuss, as points are brought up, truths and observations from these verses. So, chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So who's the they? Who's the they? If you're just joining us, well, the previous chapter tells us the disciples, the apostles, numbering about 120, a group of them then. So you've got the, was 11. Then in chapter 1, we're told they add one because of the loss of Judas. So then there's 12 apostles, and then there's 120 here, followers of Jesus. These are people who saw Jesus. Jesus, their rabbi who walked and talked on this earth and told them of things to come, told them who he was, that he was the promised Messiah. And didn't just tell them, but then showed them. They got to see Jesus, the promised Son of God, die on the cross. Many of them eyewitnesses of this. And then he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave, and they saw, and their faith strengthened. They stand there watching then as Jesus goes up into heaven. But he told them before he left a few things. One, they were supposed to go back to Jerusalem and wait. And then two, wait for the promised Holy Spirit, the power that he would send to help them accomplish what he had told them to do, what he had just commissioned them to do, and that was go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. What a daunting task. Go into all the world? How in the world are we supposed to spread the message of Jesus to all the world? I think the motivation probably was there. I'm sure the excitement was there. But when it came to how, oh man, Jesus didn't leave them without a strategy and without promising a helper. I will send a helper. I'll send power, the Holy Spirit. So go to Jerusalem and wait. And as Pastor Keith pointed out last week, they've been waiting for 10 days here. It says in the room, the upper room, and there's some discourse as to what that was, where that was. Was it the upper room? There's some historical evidence that maybe that was. There were buildings that had large upper rooms that could have seated 120, about that much. So it's possible they would have been there. It is also possible that the language of they were in the house could also be mentioning the temple, waiting at the house. So there's some discussion there, and maybe some evidence either way. But it doesn't change the outcome, and it doesn't change what they were having to do, the difficulty of what they were having to do. And that was probably with great motivation. We've just seen Jesus alive. We know he's alive. The world needs to know this, but now we're supposed to wait. To wait. And as we walk through this passage, I know this was not accidental. Nothing happens by accident. We have just had the privilege of being able to study through the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, in which we've gotten to go through in a fairly detailed look at the formation of the Old Covenant. Fresh on our minds, if you've been following along with us, and how awesome it was that God, despite the failures of his chosen people Israel, that God still made a way to dwell with his people, that God kept his word and promised Israel that he would dwell with them. But as we go through the book of Exodus and have it fresh on our minds, we should begin to pick up on some of the similarities as we look at the formation of the Old Covenant and we look at the formation and the working out of the new covenant formed under Jesus Christ. And so we begin to pick up on one of these small similarities, and that is people having to wait on God, God's people having to wait on him. So do you remember there was a time in Israel's history when they were told, wait here, and you will be told God's directions, God's instructions. Moses, your leader, is going to go up on the mountain, and he's going to be there receiving from God the instruction, and he's going to come back to you. They were told what to do. Oh, but man, did they cause some problems by not waiting and going ahead. They lost faith in their waiting, and they stepped ahead in their own strength. Oh, the damage that was done through that sin. Here, we have God's people waiting, waiting for what? For God's instruction, God's provision here. And they know what they're waiting on, the Holy Spirit. What's it going to look like? I don't know. They don't know at this time. They are simply waiting and praying there. And then we're told on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Now we, as the New Testament church, we refer to the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. Yes, when the Holy Spirit arose, or the Holy Spirit came. But Pentecost existed before what we read about here in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost was a feast day under the Jewish custom. And so, having an understanding of the Jewish feasts given in Leviticus chapter 23, we could go back there and read through them. But we're not going to for sake of time this morning. I just want to point out three of them. One, probably the most familiar we are with, the Passover. The Passover. The Jews, what were they celebrating at the feast of the Passover? They were remembering that night when the blood was shed from that lamb that was sacrificed, that was slain, and the blood was spread on the doorposts there in Egypt. And God, the Spirit of God, passed over the doorposts and spared the houses that in obedience had placed blood on the doorposts. The eldest in each of those households was spared. An act of God that broke the back of Egypt. And then we know that Egypt sent Israel out. But that Passover feast, a time of remembrance of what God had done, and it was pointing them towards what God would do in providing the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who was the sacrifice to be slain for the sins of the world. And when was Jesus sacrificed? Coincidence? I think not. There, at the celebration of the Passover in Jerusalem, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is sacrificed. But the devout Jews continued to practice the feast of Passover because we know many of them did not recognize Jesus. They were the ones that killed him. They continued to celebrate these feasts, the Passover, pointing towards the Passover lamb, Jesus. Another one of the feasts is the Feast of First Fruits, held on the first Sunday after the Passover. And what was celebrated at the Feast of First Fruits? It was the celebration of the time of harvest. It was a feast celebrating what God had provided, the first fruits of the harvest. And this was held the first Sunday after the Passover. The significance of the first Sunday after the Passover, anyone? What happened on the first Sunday after the Passover? Who rose from the grave as a first fruits, as 1 Corinthians describes for us? Jesus Christ rose from the grave as a first fruit, risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 20 through 23 describes that and uses that very language. Jesus, the first fruits, risen from the dead. Then the next feast to be celebrated was the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost. And this was 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Penta, 50. Maybe you catch that. The Feast of Pentecost. What were the devout Jews celebrating at the Feast of Pentecost? At that time, they were celebrating the giving of the law to the Jewish people. They were celebrating the law given to them. But here, at a time that they are gathered together celebrating the giving of the law, it's on this day, when the day of Pentecost arrived, that these 120 were all gathered together in one place, and Jerusalem was jam-packed full of devout Jews from all over the place. And historians, many commentators tell us that the Feast of Pentecost actually was in higher attendance because of the fact of what time of the year it came. So it was easier to travel because of better weather. So many historians say that Jerusalem actually was more full at the day of Pentecost than it would have been at the time of the Passover. Verse 2. This 120, they're all gathered in one place, continuing to wait. The day of Pentecost has arrived. They know this. They know what's going on. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind and filled the entire house where they were sitting. So, suddenly, that word there, suddenly, jump scare. Imagine them sitting, praying quietly, and suddenly there is a sound of a mighty rushing wind. And this description here, obviously, no one was sitting there with an audio recorder recording what this sounded like. But it's not hard to imagine. If you've been around, had the unpleasant experience of being around or near a tornado. I haven't, but I have been told the sound is like a freight train, deafening. I had the opportunity to live in Florida for 2 years, and during the time of Hurricane Ian would have been the closest I think I came to hearing what a mighty rushing wind sounded like. Sitting inside my house, just a constant, powerful wind that it was deafening. If you opened the door and stepped outside, there wasn't a break from it. It was just constant and loud and deafening, overwhelming. This is the sound that suddenly is heard from heaven, and it fills the entire house where they are sitting. And then a description of what happens next. Verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So see, and maybe your mind jumps back to remembering some language of the formation of the old covenant and the happenings around that. When God's presence was seen, a cloud, fire, and this whole ordeal of it coming off of the mountain and coming down to rest on the tabernacle. How awesome a sight that would have been. How exciting a moment that would have been. God, the Creator, dwelling with sinful man on the earth through, or able to, because of the building of the tabernacle. That was his dwelling place. And how awesome that would have been to see that. Well, here, wind, fire, coming into the midst of 120 believers. And so one commentator just put this picture there of a fire coming in, and then there being a oneness to it, and being able to see this fire go and rest on the heads of each of the believers present. Thomas Constable, he says this in description of this time, these moments. Each one of these flames rested or sat on each believer present. God could hardly have depicted the distribution of his spirit to every individual believer more clearly. The spirit had in the past rested with the whole nation of Israel corporately, symbolized by the pillar of fire in the wilderness. Now he rested on each believer as he had on Jesus in the form of a dove. This fire was obviously not normal fire because it did not burn up what it touched. This fire, the Holy Spirit's presence going and resting on each one of the individual believers there. Pastor Keith mentioned how this calls us. This is an encouragement for us to see and understand the unity of the early church here, and God providing the Spirit resting on each one of the individual believers now here shows, though each of them different, are unified through his Spirit. Scripture references this thought several times. Just to mention a couple of the passages, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and Romans chapter 12, verses 4 to 5. Both of these say similar things, but 1 Corinthians 12 says this, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free. This picture of God's Spirit resting on each one of the individual believers. How awesome. How much better than the old covenant, where God's presence was there at the tabernacle. Yes, it was awesome. Yes, there was much to be appreciated about that system. But now, because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, the perfect Lamb of God slain, now, because he is the great high priest who took his blood and showed it before God as an atonement for sin, now each one of us as believers have God's presence, the same presence that rested on the tabernacle. We each as believers have that presence resting on, dwelling on us. That is amazing. What happened after this presence came and rested on each one of these in the house? Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So they began to speak in tongues. What was happening here? Well, these men began to speak in languages that they did not know. These were languages that they would not have known. And that's evidenced as we continue to read. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. This is a very important concept here. I sort of mentioned it already, but as these different devout Jews would gather back at Jerusalem, Jerusalem would have been surrounded or inundated with devout Jews from all over the place gathering back at the temple, still operating under the terms of the old covenant, they would have all been gathering back at Jerusalem. This was the site, this was the place, this was the most holy place to be able to do these things. And so they would have been gathering there. But also, this language here, when it says they were dwelling in Jerusalem, there, it's also more than just the travelers. There were many who, as they closed out their latter years, would have tried to move from where they had been dispersed to during the different captivities. There were Jewish groups scattered. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, captivities are the term the diaspora, the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity, prophesied by God because Israel was not turning back to him. And they were told over and over again, turn to me, I'll be merciful. But if you don't, if you continue this way, I'm going to scatter you. And so they were scattered. And as was customary, these different nations would come in, lift up huge portions of the population and cart them back off to different countries and settle them down in different places in an attempt to assimilate them into those cultures and completely annihilate the existence of a nation. If you could lift them up and move them out, they would not be in existence where they were. And then they would assimilate into these other cultures. But there were devout Jews in all of these different places that were still continuing to worship God. And so they continued to go back to Jerusalem when the freedom came, to go back to Jerusalem when they could and honor these different feasts and celebrate these different feasts, to live there. So lots of different types of people gathered from every nation under heaven. That description there is, many just will say, that is hyperbole. Similar to if we said here in Back Creek Valley, if we said there are Dunhams everywhere. If I said there are Dunhams everywhere and I pulled up a map of Back Creek Valley where all Dunhams live, you would go, oh yeah, he's right. There are Dunhams everywhere. They are all over the place there. Okay, as you read through this list of where these people were from, okay, they're down in verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. You go, wow, that's a lot of places. If you're not familiar with the geography of first century Middle East, here's just a map for you to look at just to show. You've got all of these different countries scattered all over the place, places where Jews were carted off and there was an attempt to assimilate them in each of these places. But now, from all of these locations, they're all gathered from those locations to a central location, Jerusalem, for a time like this. At this sound, the multitude came together. What was the sound? Was it the sound of the mighty rushing wind that they heard? Was it the sound of all of these 120 speaking in tongues, dialects that they didn't know? And there's some debate on what that would have been. Both of those things would have attracted a large crowd, a multitude. But if you've ever had the opportunity to travel and you've been in a country where they don't speak your native language and you hear all of these different, this other language being spoken, and then all of a sudden your ear perks up as you hear your language being spoken, that catches your attention. You want to go talk. Hey, you know my language. I can communicate with you. I can talk with you. All right, now there's another added detail here. And it's a little slight. It's a little bash on who these 120 were. Or some will say that it may have been just the 12 who were the ones speaking in tongues. But were these, or are these not all, what's it say there in verse 7? Are these not all Galileans? Are these not all Galileans? This is a question with a little backhanded slap to it. Galileans were the country bumpkins of the region. They were not known for being the smartest. And so these guys, these ones, if I debate to say this, it would be similar to, I lived in southern West Virginia. I have family that lives in southern West Virginia, okay? Appalachia. There are a lot of very smart people in Appalachia, but the surrounding cultures look upon Appalachia, southern Appalachia, and they say, man, those guys are different down there. They are country bumpkins. Can I say it that way? And you know what? They'd claim that, and they'd probably have a few words for you too if you called them that. They claim that identity. But just use that as a frame of reference. A group of good old boys from Wyoming County, West Virginia, which is, by the way, where my family is from, okay? Wyoming County, West Virginia, a group of good old boys here today, and all of a sudden, they begin speaking fluent German and Swahili and Russian and French and Mandarin and Latin and any other language you can think of under the sun. You'd have some questions. You'd have some questions, right? What is the meaning of this? How is this happening? Tell me more. This doesn't make sense. Or you dismiss it away and say, yeah, they're drunk. They're drunk, which is exactly what happens here. As all of these different people are hearing their language spoken. And just really quickly, what are they hearing? What are they hearing? Look, what's there in verse 11 at the end? What are they hearing? Is just, you know, public discourse about politics of the day? Is this just, what are they hearing? They are hearing proclaimed in their own tongue the mighty works of God. They're hearing this. And so the response really, when you hear the mighty works of God proclaimed, are one of two ways. You say, tell me more. Tell me more. I want to hear more. Or you dismiss it away and you mock it and you say, ah, that's for drunk people and the weak. But they are amazed and perplexed in verse 12. And they say to one another, what does this mean? And others mock and say they are filled with new wine. Can we appreciate the genius of God in the timing of this? Is this coincidental that as all of these devout Jews are gathered together to celebrate the law, the giving of the law, here the Holy Spirit is given, giving hearts with the law written on it? Coincidence? No, it is not coincidental. Is it coincidental that here at this time there are people scattered from all around the region, every nation under heaven, literally everywhere, and they're all here in Jerusalem to hear the mighty acts of God proclaimed and to see with their own eyes the giving of the Holy Spirit, the one promised by Jesus to help the believers accomplish the task that he had given them. Go into all the world and make disciples. We're going to know, or we're going to learn, that there are 3,000 who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and who receive the Holy Spirit on this, the day of Pentecost. What an awesome day. What a marvelous day. I just want to close out with a caution for us, and that is this. There's a lot of confusion surrounding the Holy Spirit. There is. And as we read and we study through Acts, our prayer should be that God will help us. God will grow us in our understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what he does for us. But I just want to point out just an instance of the confusion. There's a song, maybe you've heard it, I'll play it on the radio. I just want to reference it very quickly, Send the Fire by Jesus Culture. And I can appreciate the sentiment behind the song. I'll read some of the lyrics. We, your people, called by name, humble ourselves and we pray. Come and have your way for the lost soul to be saved, for the dead things to be raised. Come, have your way. Come and have your way. Okay, agreed, good. This is what we should be praying. We want the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and direct and have his way. But then there's a lyric here that should begin to cause us to listen in a little bit more intently. Send the fire. Send the fire. We need a move of heaven, the glory of your presence in this city, in this nation. Every stronghold has to break in the power of your name. Yes. Jesus, have your way. Come and have your way. Give us courage in this fight. Give us strength, God, for what's right. Send the fire. Send the fire. We need a move of heaven. Yes, we do. The glory of your presence. In our hearts, fan the flame. And this is where some of the lyrics begin to maybe contradict. If we're asking God send the fire, but then we're saying fan the flame, do we have it here already? Are we asking for it? What is it? Continue, stir up your faith. Stir up our faith in our lives here today. Lord, do it again. We need revival. Yes, we do need revival. Send the fire, send the fire. The glory of your presence, Spirit of the living God, rushing wind, come breathe on us, a mighty move that never stops. And then this lyric, we need another Pentecost. We need another Pentecost. And then ironically, I think the next line in the song is, do you believe it? Question. Now, I can appreciate the sentiment, I hope, behind we need the Holy Spirit to work, but we do not need another Pentecost. We don't. The Holy Spirit was given to us on the day described here in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit was given by Jesus. This was the day that he promised, and it was coming to pass as we read through Acts 2. So when we reflect on Pentecost, as we have today in our reading of Acts 2, our response should be deep gratitude. God has already poured out his Spirit in a way never experienced under the old covenant. Pentecost marks a decisive moment in redemptive history, a once-for-all event where God fulfilled his promise to dwell with his people in a new and powerful way. Because of the confusion, we have a tendency to run away from hard topics and to just sweep under the rug difficult discussions. And that should not be in the case of the Holy Spirit. And so I do encourage us to pray as we study through the book of Acts that God would show us what we have. I know I've had a chance to talk with this guy. He is an evangelist that travels around, John Van Gelderen. He wrote a book, The Wind of the Spirit, in personal and corporate revival. And the beginning of the book, chapter one, Living Up to Your Inheritance, he says this, and I just want to read this in closing. The story is told of a poor Civil War soldier who had been severely injured in the war. After being sent home, eventually he received a letter from Abraham Lincoln. However, he was illiterate, so he could not read the contents of the letter. He simply was told that the letter was from Abraham Lincoln. This man, in his poverty, dressed in rags, although he would boast of receiving a letter from Abraham Lincoln, people did not take him seriously. Some would laugh in disbelief. After a number of years, a man who heard him boast of this said, "Show it to me. Let me see the letter." Upon opening it, he found it to be a healthy pension from the government because of the man's war injuries. It was signed by Abraham Lincoln. And he continues to say, here was a poor man who had been given a healthy pension, but he was not using it because he did not know what he had. Whether this story is true or not, I do not know, but it illustrates the point. Every child of God possesses a phenomenal inheritance in Christ. Yet many do not use it because they do not know what they have, or they do not know how to access it. The tragic outcome is a substandard, subnormal life that does not match up to the promises of God in the New Testament. The powerlessness to gain victory over sin, the ineffectiveness in pointing people to Christ, the disintegration of many marriages and homes, the compromises with the world all indicate a substandard, subnormal Christianity which does not match up to the inheritance which believers have in Christ through the Holy Spirit. What comes with the Holy Spirit? In Jesus' own words, power. The Holy Spirit brings power. Power over what? power to gain victory over sin. Power and boldness in proclaiming the gospel and pointing people to Christ. Power to live a life of integrity and truthfulness in your marriages, in your homes. Power to live a life of integrity and truthfulness in this dark world that we live in. So many Christians, we read about the New Testament church and we see that, and then we look at our lives and we go, Jesus did not leave us helpless. We, believers, are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit that was dispensed to these believers here in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. He sent his Spirit to help us complete the work that he's called us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for a passage like Acts 2. When we feel helpless, help us to recall the truths of the Holy Spirit. And would you, through your word, as we study it, continue to grow us, help us to be able to differentiate what was going on here in the book of Acts as a time of transition, as your Holy Spirit was being given. And then help us to see what the normative experiences are supposed to be of the Christian life. Grow us in this, not so that we can gather a following, not so that we can be known, not so that Central Chapel can be this awesome place that everybody says, oh yeah, those people are great, but so that you, in the world we live in, would be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.